Well, this morning, once again, I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We are turning again this morning to continue our present series of sermons through Galatians, and we are in chapter 5. We broke off last Sunday morning because of the Easter weekend, but we come back to Galatians. I intend to finish this study. We have over the years preached through a fair number of biblical books, and sometimes these series have been extensive, and we have tried to deal as fairly as we can with the actual text of the Bible. What is it actually teaching us? And I have never quite, in my own mind, understood perfectly the difference between a lecture or an address and a sermon. I have, when we're asked sometimes to preach on other occasions or to speak on other occasions, give a talk, give a lecture, I just prepare the material very much the way that I prepare sermons. Because it seems to me it's the most obvious thing to do, to ask the question, well, what says the Scripture? And what does the Scripture mean by what it says? What does it mean in the context? Why does it speak in the way that it does and in the actual language that it uses? Why does it say this at this particular juncture? And that's, it seems to me, the best way to handle the teaching and the preaching of the gospel, to preach the gospel out of the living and ongoing Word of God. I am not so wedded to this particular approach that we never break off to take texts. I'm a great believer and a great lover indeed of the short text. And I think that it's true from my own experience, and I suppose from yours as well, that some of the best sermons and some of the most memorable sermons that I have ever heard, the ones that seem to stick, are very often the short text, where a man will take a few words of the Bible and bring it home with mighty power. That's a good way to do it. But over the long haul, and in the pastoral ministry, it's a long haul that we're in for, the exposition of the Bible, book by book, if you like, is in the main the best kind of diet for the ongoing work of the gospel in our hearts. So that's why we do this, and that's why we come back yet again to Galatians chapter 5. We saw in the opening verses of this chapter that chapters 5 and 6, Paul begins to deal with the Christian life. He's already dealt with apostolic authority. In chapters 1 and 2, he's already dealt in chapters 3 and 4 with the way of salvation, grace, not law, promise, not by works. And in these last two chapters, he's dealing with what is the Christian life? How is it to be lived? And he has been emphasizing liberty, not to be in bondage again to any man or to a set of rules. Christianity must never be reduced to a set of rules. You will find, if you study other religions, if I may be so bold, you will find that invariably they are a set of rules. If you do certain things and follow the teaching of the priests or the gurus or whoever the authorities are, if you simply do what they tell you to do, then that is sufficient to go into your paradise or whatever the end is going to be. But in the gospel, we find something different. Christianity, and indeed the religion of the Bible generally, it's not a set of rules, it's a living relationship. It's a relationship with God. It is knowing God. It is knowing Him increasingly better. And Paul's great desire in Philippians chapter 3 was that I might know Him, and that I might know Him increasingly, more and more being conformed to the image of His death, and sharing something in the power of His resurrection. To know Christ is to know what it means to be identified with a crucified Christ, but also to be identified with a living Christ, because the one in whom we live and move and have our being as Christians is Christ living in us. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ living in me. And to reduce the Christian life to a set of rules and observance of externalism is to negate the reality of the Christian gospel. Indeed, it is to substitute something else in place of the gospel. It is to turn to another gospel. And very often that other gospel is sufficient to do duty for the real thing, because the real thing is much more challenging. It is much more individualistic, challenging. It is much more energetic, if you like. It is more constant, as well as being more consistent. And so Paul is dealing with the Christian life. Now, we were looking last time that we were here a fortnight ago, in verses 13 to 15 in Galatians chapter 5. And we're turning back again this morning to these verses. This is not the first time that we've looked at the same verses in our studies in Galatians. And we come once again to these same verses that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 5 at verse 13, 14, and 15. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love or through love. Love is the medium through which we serve one another. But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Now, one of the points that I made when I was looking with you at these verses last time was that I emphasized that there was a great deal more in these verses than I was able to say on that occasion, and that I hardly knew of a passage of Scripture. There probably are other passages of equal magnitude as this, but this certainly is one of these great summary statements of the New Testament teaching concerning what is Christianity, what is authentic gospel experience and expression. And Paul here is coming home and homing in on the important issue. These Galatian believers, they weren't heretics, they hadn't apostatized, but they were slipping away from something that was the gospel to something that looked like the gospel, but in fact was not the gospel. Another gospel, as Paul puts it in the first chapter, you may remember. And they were beginning to embrace externalism, and they were beginning to emphasize that the Christian faith was doing things rather than being something. And so the Apostle Paul is aware of the danger that what is happening at Galatia is not some minor triviality which can be spoken about with a cool mind and a few words. He's giving to them this mighty epistle, and he's writing it in a great heat of concern. To say that Paul is upset would be to put it mildly. Paul is deeply concerned, almost to the point, as he's already told us, the point that he stands in fear of them. If they continue like this, they're going to end up no longer even remotely looking like Christians. Because the religion that they are going to be practicing and that they are inclining towards is something that is not only Christian, not only not Christian, it's anti-Christian, it's against the Christian faith. It is something that is opposed to what Paul calls the offense of the cross. And so the apostle here is coming to deal with these kinds of issues. Now, last time we emphasized the liberty and the practice of liberty, the extensiveness of it, the limitations of it, and so on, and the warning that Paul gives, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed, destroyed one by the other. But I want to come back to these verses and looking at them slightly from a different angle and trying to look at why does Paul emphasize these things? What is so important about serving one another in love? Why is it that Paul is emphasizing in the context of loving service the calling to liberty and giving the warning of the danger. If you don't serve this way, you're in danger of destroying one another. If you don't do this, you're going to be mutually destructive. The only outcome, the only cure to prevent you from destroying one another and tearing churches apart is to do and to be what Paul is itemizing in these particular verses. And so we wanted to look at what is lying behind Paul's injunction here. And so we're coming to these verses once again, because this, in a very real sense, is driving to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul has already touched on this at the end of chapter 2, you remember, in verse number 20 particularly, where he has emphasized that as far as he is concerned, Christianity is not the observance of legalism or indeed the exercising of licentious libertinism. It is the living Christ within me. I, through the law, he says, the law slew me. The purpose of the law was to bring me to death in order that I might begin to live a new kind of life, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, I'm alive. But I'm alive not because of my own inherent life-giving properties. I'm alive, he says, because the life that I'm now living as a Christian is in fact the new life of Christ. It is Christ living within me. And so we must die to the old in order to live to the new. We must die to Adam, as we're seeing over the past couple of Wednesdays in our studies. We must die to Adam in order to be made alive in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. So what is it we're going to be thinking about this morning? Well, the first thing is we want to look at the real heart, the imperative heart of this whole passage, 13 to 15. And it is in verse number 13. Do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Remember, we saw that was a military position from which you could launch out in sorties and forays and campaigns, using it as a good base. Don't use the flesh as a base, as a fortified place for the expression of the flesh, but rather use your Christian liberty as a foundational base for serving one another in love. But by love, serve one another. This is the first thing we're emphasizing, because this really is what Paul is driving at. The Christian life is summarized in by love, serving one another. And Paul is very specific on one hand, and yet he's not very specific on another hand. He doesn't say who it is we're to serve. He simply says one another. He doesn't itemize and say this class or that class, this religion or that religion, this color or that color. He simply says one another. But he is very specific in the imperative to serve. This is a word that in the Greek language is a present imperative. That means it's of ongoing, abiding consequence. The fact that it is an imperative is a commandment. It's not some little additional option that we may or may not pick up from time to time. We are always under this divine command. This command carries the same kind of divine authority as remember the Sabbath day. It has the same divine authority as you shall have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make graven images. You will not commit murder. You will not commit adultery. All these words of the Lord, they come with that ultimate imprimatur of divine command, unchanging, always abiding. And Paul here is using this same kind of divine command. This is what God wishes his people to do always and always to be doing, serving one another. We quoted last time Bishop Stephen Neal's comment on this passage. The Christian life, the Christian man, he says, is not a master, a little master with many servants or slaves. The Christian man is a slave with many masters. There's a sense in which everybody is our master. And yet, as Martin Luther points out, the liberty of the Christian man, nobody is our master. Christ alone is our Lord and our master. But in another sense, everybody is the master of the Christian. We are the slave of everybody without distinction. And this is the challenge, you see. This is what really is the heart of what Paul is asking us to be and to be doing. And why is he emphasizing by love serving one another? This, of course, is a command. It is based, as Paul tells us in verse number 14, it is based on the summary of the Ten Commandments with our duty to our neighbor. A quotation from the book of Leviticus chapter 19 at verse 18. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So what does it mean then for a Christian believer to be a law keeper? What does it mean for us to keep the law of God? It means for us to be serving in love. It means for us that wherever the circumstances are that we find ourselves, we are under a divine obligation in those circumstances to be serving one another, other people, in love. This is Christian law keeping, you see. Paul doesn't itemize any more than Jesus itemizes how to keep certain commandments. And indeed, it is interesting that every time in the Gospels where our Lord Jesus Christ mentions the Sabbath day, for example, he mentions it in confrontation to the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the Gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not tell us how to keep the Sabbath day or how to not have any other gods. He doesn't go into the details because he assumes that if we are fulfilling the law in love, then we don't need to be told the details. So the Christian life is not a set of details. The Pharisees, for example, in keeping the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, they had 365 rules by which they said, these are the way that you must keep the commandment to honor the Sabbath day, for example. But Jesus would have none of that. He's not interested in that kind of rule-keeping and the kind of detailed observances which you must keep in order to be faithful to God. The love of God serving our neighbor in love, that is the fulfillment of all that the law of God ever means. And everything else will fit into place. And so when Paul is saying here, only don't use your liberty, you've been called to liberty. So this is Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty? It is not liberty to observe sets of rules and the commandments of men. It is not liberty to live as we please. It is rather liberty to love everyone and everybody who comes across our path. That is why we have been called into liberty. That is why we have been called from bondage. What kind of bondage have we been called from in Christ? We have been called from selfish, sinful living. We have been called from that lifestyle which focuses upon ourselves and that attitude whereby we see ourselves as better than other people. We have been called from the bondage of men's commandments where they will tell us you must do this or that. And we have been called into that liberty where we are under obligation in a sense ultimately to no man and yet under obligation to everyone to love. And love is not something that we give out of the largeness of our hearts. It is a debt that we owe one to another and to everyone. That's how Paul interprets it in Romans chapter 13 at verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 13 on this commandment to love, serving in love, is that everybody that we meet has a right that we will pay them a debt because we owe them something. And what is it that we owe them? We owe them love. We owe them that we will not speak untruth about them, that we will not damage their lives. We won't kill from them. We won't steal from them. We won't misrepresent them before others. We will preserve their life in the way that we preserve our own life. We will love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It means that the care that we take to preserve our own life and limb and person and property, we will expend that same kind of care in the care of other people. You see the challenge of this immediately, don't you? Because when we begin to see Christianity in that light and a divine imperative to be like that, we immediately are conscious of the high calling, but also of our constant failure in this. And so to substitute this kind of living and this kind of attitude to other people for mere law-keeping, the observance of days and seasons and different kinds of rules that men are ever want to invent for themselves, you see how easy it is. Everything is a cop-out. Anything is secondary. Everything is easy in comparison to this obligation and this debt that we have to everyone to love one another. And there is no discrimination, as I say. The great parable in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. It begins, you remember, by the lawyer asking Jesus the question, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus quoted the commandment, loving your neighbor. The second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And who is my neighbor, says the lawyer. A good question, a lawyer's question, but an important question. And so Jesus gave a story. He told a story. He gave the parable of the man who was going from Jericho up to Jerusalem and fell among thieves. And you know the story. And then the priest came by, engaged in holy work, no doubt. And he passed by. He was probably going to the temple or coming from the temple. Maybe he was tired after a hard day's work serving the Lord. But he passed by on the other side. And the Levite, he too was engaged in holy work. And he may have been going to take a prayer meeting or something, or maybe coming back. And he had no time for the poor man lying half dead or half alive by the side of the road. He had other important business to attend to. And then the Samaritan came. And we're told of how he put himself out at expense. We don't know where he was going or where he was coming. We don't know which direction they were going. But the Samaritan was willing to spend time and he was willing to spend money. And Jesus asked the question at the end of the parable, well, who was the neighbor to him? The Samaritan was. You go and do likewise. You see, the parable begins with a question. Who is my neighbor? And the parable ends with a question. Whose neighbor am I? Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is everybody to whom I am to be a neighbor, because I am my neighbor's neighbor. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And this is the Christian way of keeping the law. This is the Christian way of liberty, where we are liberated from self-seeking, and where I do not become the center of my little universe, and I see my life caught up in a far grander scheme of things, where I am only one little part of a vast complexity of creation, and my little place is not to be the king or to be the supreme in my little domain, but to be a servant, a slave, literally, and willing to serve all who come across my path. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the person sitting next to me in the bus or the train. My neighbor is the person across the wall. My neighbor is the person that I don't get on with very well. My neighbor is that person who is obnoxious and everything he says or everything he does offends my conscience and my sensitivities. My neighbor is the person even in the church with whom I find it very difficult to get on with, because we rub them up the wrong way and they rub us up the wrong way. That's my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Everybody's my neighbor. And I owe my neighbor love. That is Christian liberty. We have been called out of sin and selfishness in order to love. And there's no other way. Those who would observe rules and regulations of any kind you care to mention, they're in bondage. The natural man thinks that he is liberated from religion. He doesn't know that he's in bondage to sin. Those who commit sin become the slaves of sin. Once you start down a wrong religious road, it's easy to begin, it's hard to stop it. Because we become those creatures of acquired habits. Or whether it's the flesh that is overtaking us, it's hard to give it up. Once you begin, it's easy to begin, it's difficult to stop. We become in bondage to a false religion. We become in bondage to a false emphasis upon the flesh, as though we were simply animals here for a time to have the pleasantries of life. Or the pleasures of sin, which only last for a moment, a season. You've been called from all of that kind of bondage. Whether religious bondage or fleshly bondage, it doesn't matter. Stand fast in the liberty. And the liberty is you're liberated by Christ to now enter into the purpose of your creation. And that is to love God and to love your neighbor. And of course, loving our neighbor like this follows on from loving God. Because if you and I imagine that God is pleased with our servitude in terms of external legalism, we greatly misunderstand him. You remember the people of Israel thought that way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1. They were offering all kinds of sacrifices, all kinds of Sabbath observance, all kinds of holy convocations. And the Lord says, away with it all. I'm sick and tired of it. Who asked you for this? Who has required this at your hand? Did I ask you for all of this? What do I want you to do? I want you to set the captive free. I want you to be fair to the widow and the orphan. Loving your neighbor. The social gospel, you might say. Precisely. Exactly the social gospel. Because the gospel is a social as well as a spiritual liberating power unto salvation. This is the way that the Christian church is to witness to the world. Not by slamming into one another or by devouring one another in the public press or in the TVs. The other side doing this and the other side doing that. Is that the way that Paul says? No, he says all that's a substitute for Christianity. You're standing for your party, for your principles, for your convictions, but it's got nothing to do with Christianity. It's all to do with the flesh. That's the way the flesh responds. That's like listening to the politicians in Canberra where they're slamming and snarling, devouring, criticizing, biting and devouring one another as soon as see the others taken away from the face of the earth. The very opposite of what Christianity is all about. Christian living and Christian liberty are summarized in by love serving one another. The second thing I want to emphasize very briefly, because I want to come on to better things. You may say, well, this is all very harsh. Well, I want to come to better things because there are better things in the gospel than I've said so far. But I do want to point out certain dangers in this. The second thing I want to emphasize this morning. And the danger is that we will agree with all of this and yet not do it. We will agree with it and do it in a sense, but in a limited way. Because those who keep rules tend to keep rules, and they tend to keep note of the rules. Have we kept the rules? Tithing, for example. Have we paid our tithe or have we not? Well, let's pray and hope that we all at least live up to our tithes. But tithes, while they are mandatory, are not the exhaustive. They're not the final end. In addition to tithes, there are offerings, and in addition to offerings, there are free will offerings, tithes and offerings. And the command in the New Testament is not to give to the Lord the tithe, but give to the Lord as you have prospered. For some people to give a tithe, it may well be an absolute pittance. For other people to pay a tithe, it may be a real sacrifice. It's not a matter of a set of rules. It's a matter of a disposition. And we may agree, and we may agree with what Paul is saying and say, well, I've tried it, and all I get is scowls and kicks and rebukes for my efforts. I've tried to love that person, and all they do is spit in my face and curse Christ, and I'm going to do so no more. And that's where Paul says, no, you must never stop. You forgive your neighbor 70 times 7, as long as it takes, as long as it goes. That is where the challenge lies. And also we tend to be rather choosy because we agree to love those who are lovable, those who agree with our religion, those who are in our social, economic kind of league, and we can get on with them. But Paul is not making that kind of distinction. It's everyone, one another. Of course, charity and love begins by us doing good to the Christian believers, doing good to all men, as Paul is going to say in chapter 6, especially those who are of the household of the faith. Of course, Christians have a priority upon our charity and upon our love and service, but they don't have the monopoly. When our enemy comes, if your enemy is hungry, what do? You give him something to eat. You don't slap him down. If he is without clothes, if he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. A cup of cold water given to an enemy is part of this Christian liberty. We're at liberty to love those who don't love us and never shall love us, never even love Christ. But we don't pray that they will be cursed. We pray that they will be blessed. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And so there's always a danger. And the only cure for biting and devouring one another, the only cure for Christians who are at loggerheads and churches and denominations where there is snarling and biting and there's nothing good to say about the other side, the only cure for that is by love serve one another. And when they are hungry, you feed them. When they're down, you help them up. And when they are sad, you comfort them. Gracious words of encouragement that it may give grace to the hearers. You see the vastness of this. But I want to move on. Because the question arises, why is it not only that Paul is emphasizing serving as a slave in love, and the danger that if we don't love, then the danger is we're going to be destroyed. There's no way to build up a church except by serving one another. And the only way in which we can serve one another is by understanding what the gospel really has done to us and what is it that God has done for us. Why does Paul speak about serving in love? Why this emphasis on love in the New Testament and indeed in the Old Testament? And I know that there is a danger in overemphasizing love. I'm aware of that danger. And I know that there is a danger in preaching about love that is sickly and sentimental, full of sentimentality, and has very little to do with the robust, masculine, powerful, strong thing that the New Testament calls love, agape love, love for the ungodly. It's not some kind of affectionate sentimentality, all cloying and sweetness. Sometimes love can be rather tough when it needs to be tough. God can be tough. God is strong enough in his love for his people not to forgive everybody indiscriminately. God will not do that. And love can be a very strong thing. And so what I want to emphasize at this point of the sermon is, why is it that there is such an emphasis upon love in the New Testament? Why is love greater than faith? And greater than hope, you say. How can it be? Because the New Testament says it is. The danger is we emphasize our faith, great doctrines, justification by faith, the content of the faith, the necessity of faith, the result, all the theological niceties of faith. That's good and proper in its place, but it's not all that important in comparison to love. Because without faith, without love, we can have a faith that can remove mountains. We can give our body to be burned. We can become martyrs for our cause. And if we don't have love, the kind of love that Paul is talking about, then we are nothing. We're not even converted. We're not Christians. I believe there are many people who have suffered a great deal for Christ who have never been converted. Never been converted. Because they haven't understood that the great issue is not giving yourself to martyrdom. Martyrs don't particularly volunteer to be martyrs. They become martyrs because in love they stand by the faith of the gospel. That's why they become martyrs. They don't throw themselves into the flames. They're flung into the flames by their enemies. And that's why we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Why this love? Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse number 14, he says, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that one died, if we judge this properly, he says, one died for all. If one died, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live this new life should no longer live unto themselves, as once we did, but unto him who loved them and gave himself for them. In chapter 2 at verse 20, again to go back to that great statement, I am crucified with Christ. This is Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, not the old I, the new man in Christ, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why should we exercise our faith and our hope in love? Why should we love and serve one another? Because Christ loved his people. What was it drove Christ to the cross of Calvary? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What is it that drove God the Father to send his Son? What does the Bible say about the cause, the ultimate foundational cause of the gospel? It is God so loved the world. It's agape all the time. It's agape. God's love is expressed in strong, clear, and unmistakable terms that the whole world can know. And everyone who would enter into this experience of this great crucified Christ and this living Christ will know of the power of love. We will be constrained by love. And it's not our love to him. It's his love to us. How can I do such a thing, as Joseph said? How can I do such a thing? How can we do other than this and yet maintain to be followers of that meek and gentle Jesus who loved him, who loved his people unto death? We are constrained by love. We are forced. That word constraint means we're closed up as though we're hedged in about. And the hedges are so constricting. They're so high we can't jump over them. They are so strong we can't break through them and yet remain as genuine Christians. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. And the love of Christ sent Christ into the cross. You see, love leads to a kind of slavery, doesn't it? It did for Christ. Christ became a slave. The language that Paul is using, serving one another. In Philippians chapter 2, from verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God. The exact likeness of God. He did not regard that likeness, that essential equality between himself and God as something to be grasped at, as though it were booty, the booty of a burglar breaking in and taking what did not belong to him. It belongs to him, but he didn't grasp onto it. He laid it all aside, so to speak, for a moment, and took upon him the likeness of men and became in the likeness the essential morphe of a slave. Christ became a slave. A slave to God, but a slave to God on behalf of other people. He didn't suffer, as it were, for God. He suffered for us. He suffered, he offered himself to God, but it was on our behalf that he was suffering, not on God's behalf. What was it that made Christ Jesus as a slave willing to humble himself in the incarnation, willing to humble himself all through his life, willing to go all the way to Jerusalem, there knowing that he'd be handed over to the hands of cruel men and to die on the cross and then to rise. Why? Because he loved his people. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. That's why it is so imperative that the centrality of our Christian faith be expressed in love that leads to service, because love that doesn't lead to service is worthless, it's false. Love that does nothing is not love in the New Testament sense. Let us not love in word only, says John. Everybody talks about love. The atheists of this world will tell us what we need is love. The songwriters, the Beatles, used to say, all you need is love. They were on to something. They know there's something that we need in this great world of ours, and what we need is more love. We know that. But the gospel's been speaking about that all the time. God's love dwelling amongst us in the person and the face and in the work of Jesus Christ. And love that doesn't serve others. Love that simply is lust and takes what others have to offer but never gives. That is not love in the highest and truest sense. God doesn't love us in this poor world and then do nothing. He loves the world and he gives his Son. Christ Jesus our Lord doesn't love us in the abstract and speak about it and preach about it. He tells us to do what he does himself. By this the world will know that you're my disciples, when you love one another as I have loved you, so love one another. And Paul became a slave. Paul became a servant. That's how he introduces himself in the opening chapter, chapter 1 at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? Or if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The slave, the word here is slave. Paul was a slave to Christ, a willing, loving, bonded slave, because he knew that his master had bonded himself to him in love. The love of Christ constrains us. And Paul, in 2 Timothy, he speaks of being one who is willing to endure all things for the sake of God's elect. Chapter 2, verse 10, 2 Timothy, that they might obtain the salvation. Why was it that Paul was willing to endure all things? On behalf of God's people. Because he loved the brethren. He loved those whom Christ loved. And for Paul to preach and teach about love and do nothing, it would be the height of monstrosity. It would be grotesqueness. In love, serve one another. Because the love of Christ constrains us, and we love him because he first of all has loved us. Love is most Christ-like of all the graces. Love does most for Christ out of all the graces. It's possible to have faith that does so much, but it doesn't do this kind of thing. It always stops. It always stops short of this. But love, as we know from 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't think ill of other people. It sees other people as better than ourselves. It sees ourselves as the chief of sinners, not the best of the saints. The chief less than the least of all the saints. That's what love does. Because we move out of ourselves. We've been liberated from self-absorption. And we're now free to go into the great big world of God's grace and explore there and seek to do his will. But then the final thing I want to comment on this morning, not only this imperative to love, just passing, mentioning some of the dangers, and then it is the love of Christ that constrains us. But another question arises, how then is this possible? You see, you might say, well, this, we agree with this, we approve of it, but how to perform? Well, how is this kind of life possible? Why do I raise the question? I raise it because Paul is speaking here almost as it were a matter of course. Do you notice how ordinary this imperative comes into the whole teaching of the passage? Paul doesn't suddenly jump, as it were, out into great realms. He's talking of Christian living. Christian ordinary, daily, day by day, mundane Christian living. And he's talking about it as though this is possible. He's not presenting before us an ideal that is beyond our attainments. When he says, by love, serve one another, he is assuming that we are Christians. He's assuming that we agree with everything that he's saying. And he's assuming that we have resources by which we can love one another in this way and serve in this way. And this takes us to the final thing I want to mention this morning. And it is the grace of Christ, which is sufficient. not only the constraint of love, but the sufficiency of grace. How is it that we can stop biting and devouring one another? We can't do it naturally, but we can do it by grace. Because grace is not just an attitude of God towards us. Grace in the Bible is God's power unto salvation. And that's why I was reading, not only in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but also in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapters 12 again also. In chapter 8 at verse 9, Paul says to these Corinthians, and he's speaking in the terms of collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem, and he is reminding them, the churches of Macedonia, they've been ready. Now I want you to be ready as well, the churches in Corinth. And then the greatest example is not the churches of Macedonia, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Paul would argue, why should we contribute one brass halfpenny to the collection of people that we don't even know about? Paul says, well, because you know something, don't you? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, he became poor, he became something that he never was before. He became rich, he was rich, he became poor, in order that you who are poor might become rich. The grace of Christ, the power, the enabling that made Christ willing and enabled him to come from heaven's heights to earth's depths of humiliation and death on the cross, is grace. This great word, grace, charis, free, offered, doing good grace, blessing without cursing. And when Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 would speak about all those visions that he'd had, revelations, caught up into paradise, saw things there and heard things there, he wasn't permitted to repeat what he had seen in that great experience. In fact, so strange was it, he said, I can't even say for sure whether I was in the body or out of the body. 14 years ago it happened. It was so great that there are things about it I remember clearly and other things I'm not sure about. It was such a strange experience. And if anything was going to make a man proud and puffed up, look at me, what I have experienced of the Lord, it would be that kind of experience. And so there was a stake, a pointed piece of wood pierced into Paul's flesh, whatever it was, to remind him to become humble. A messenger of Satan, given to him by God. 3 times Paul prayed, take it away, take it away. He imagined it was a hindrance. And the Lord says, no, Paul. That stake in the flesh, that thing that you pray so earnestly, and 3 times already you pray that it will be taken away. I besought the Lord. And this isn't just saying a little prayer. This is crying, beseeching, pleading with God, not once, twice, or thrice, but thrice. Please take it away, Lord. I can't stand it. Paul says, yet the Lord says, yes, you can, Paul. Yes, you can. Because it's in that condition of weakness, personal inability, and anguish that my grace is sufficient for you. That's all you need, Paul, is grace. All you and I need to live the Christian life is grace. That's all. It's not a matter of talent, learning, or background. It's daily grace. Grace is always sufficient, tailor-made for every time of my need. You've got times of need today, so have I. My needs are not yours, yours are not mine. I don't need your particular kind of grace. You don't need mine, but I need mine. We're commanded to come with boldness to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. Come with boldness. Plain speaking, come with honesty to the throne of grace. Why? That we might receive grace. That we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. Of course I can't love my neighbor as myself, the person I don't even like. Naturally speaking, I've no inclination to do so. I don't even want to do so. But if I'm constrained by the love of Christ, I will do so, or try to do so. And if I'm sustained by the grace of Christ, I will find, in a measure at least, the ability to do so. Not perfectly, because the flesh will come to that. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh tells me, don't love your neighbor. Go and criticize, bite and devour that person that I don't like who disagrees with my fine points of theology. That's what the flesh says. Go and criticize him, bring him down, slap him down, show him to be the fool that he is, or the fool that I maybe think he is. But if I'm constrained and sustained by grace and love, then that attitude won't even be within my horizons. And the only cure for the ills of the church, this church and every other church, is walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we'll look at that in the next number of sermons, God willing. The flesh and the Spirit, that continual, unending battle where neither side will give way, and only one will survive the conflict. And so the Christian life summarized, I better stop. Brethren, sisters, children, old men, young men, you have been called into liberty, liberty from the flesh, liberty from the traditions of men, liberty from every other kind of authority and power that God has not sanctioned. You've been called from all of that in order to live as free men, loving. And the whole law, all that the law requires you to do, is to love one another. That's all it requires. And when you do that, everything falls into place. And there are no distinctions. It's one another. But if you'd bite and devour one another and criticize and condemn those who disagree with your particular externalisms, take heed, be very careful, says Paul, because you're on the road to ruin. And you're not only going to ruin yourselves, you're going to ruin other people as well. That's the Christian life, that's the challenge. And that's why this great epistle to the Galatians is such a mighty powerful epistle. That's why Martin Luther loved it. That's why it has been called the Charter of Christian Liberty. This is liberty. And this alone will do in the gospel as liberty. May God bless his word to us.